Lord, we do seek your mercy each time we come before you. We once again recognize our need for you, our need to learn of you, our need to be able to set aside the busyness of the world, the busyness of our lives, and to focus on learning, to focus on learning so that we might be able to represent you better in a culture that is difficult. We know that all cultures have their uniqueness. And Lord, as we study today the issues that are brought up in postmodernism or the emerging culture, help us to learn with an open heart, learn with great discernment. Lord, you gave that as a gift, discernment, because we need it. And Lord, help us to have discernment today as we study these things. Give us great excitement as we study them. Give us your spirit. Give us unity. And give us a resolve to study these, not so that we might be enlightened in our minds, but that we would be able to apply these things to our lives on a daily basis. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, welcome back. We're going to be talking today about an issue that is relevant to everybody here, an issue that is so relevant that it affects you every day in every conversation that you have at work, and probably whenever you have conversations with your friends, and probably with yourself, your own thinking. It's an issue that is that goes on and happens, but sometimes we don't recognize it happening. It's an issue that brings about change, but sometimes we don't recognize the change because change happens so slowly. It's an issue that affects the way people think. It's a difference that is going on in our culture today, a change that is going on. Some people have called it a paradigm shift, meaning that our culture today, the world culture, not just Western culture, but the culture of the entire world is changing. And this change, most people would say, historians, philosophers, and theologians, the closest we can compare this to is the Renaissance, the change that took place then. Some people would even say the change that is undergoing right now is even bigger than that. But it happens so slowly that sometimes we fail to recognize it. It's a shift in the way people think. I could give you many illustrations, but one of the illustrations that all of you have probably had it come in contact with is whenever you talk to people today, you have to talk differently than you did even just 10 years ago. We all think differently than we did just 10 years ago. People today are more of some good things. They are more, I would say, virtuous. And in some bad things, they are more, the culture has become more evil. When we look at this, it's called postmodernism, the postmodern culture that we live in today. There are some good things and some bad things. What if you talk to people today? Sometimes you'll have a conversation with someone, and if it turns to spiritual things, if it turns to things which you hold to be objectively true, you can talk about those things as long as you don't claim that they are objective. You can tell somebody you believe in Jesus. You can tell somebody you believe in the Bible, but don't tell anybody today that that is the only way, because people think differently. People see that as an act of intolerance. And intolerance is the primary difficulty in our culture today. It's the prime. If we had the Ten Commandments rewritten, the first commandment would be, you shall tolerate one another, the way our culture thinks today. We get in conversations with people, and we hear them say things such as, that's your belief, and that's fine, but don't try to push your belief on me, because I believe differently. Or that may be their belief, but it's their culture. They've grown up in that. So therefore, it's fine for them. But for me, who has grown up differently, you cannot impose anybody's beliefs upon me. It's called relativity. It's called subjectivism. It's the idea that belief is not something, or truth is not something that is transcendent above our minds, but is contained only within our minds. And that what is true for us is true for us. What is true for you is true for you. Truth has become relativized. You even see this in the church. I talked to a man not too long ago downtown. And it was very interesting, the conversation that we had. I was talking to him about the gospel. I was asking him, as this conversation turned towards spiritual things, I was asking him what he believed about God and about man and about Christ. And he told me this, and it was a great presentation. He said to me, "We have sins all around us and all inside of us. We commit sin over and over again." And he said, "Christ has come and taken his blood-stained hands and taken it and wiped it over those sins to where when God looks down, he can no longer see the sins but only the blood of Christ." And I thought, man, that is good. I don't need to talk to you anymore because you've got it all figured out. So I was getting ready to move on to the next guy who wanted to talk about spiritual things. But I stopped for a minute and I thought, well, I might as well ask him this anyway because we do live in a different way of thinking today, even among Christians. So let me just throw this out at you. I said to him, I said, "Do you think that Christ is the only way?" And he said, "By no means." He said, "How could I say that Christ is the only way? He's my way, but he's not the only way." Now, this man had just given me a perfect presentation of the gospel. The substitutionary atonement was presented and illustrated as clear as could be. But at the same time, he showed me the influence of today's culture upon him. Now, if it's true that the sins of the culture become the sins of the church, we should not be surprised when we find this way of thinking within the church. Now, let me back up for a minute. I'm not going to start off by saying this way of thinking is all bad. There may be some advantages to a postmodern culture that we didn't have before. We have what we do as believers is we evaluate each culture, and usually we'll find many bad things within each culture. But whenever the new culture comes, we love the old, even though we hated it when all we were there. The paradigm shift is moving from a time of modernism to postmodernism, is what it's most often called. That's what we're going to talk about today. Why has the culture moved in this direction? Why are people's thinking changing? Why is it that the way we come to know truth is different today than it was then? And is it justified? How do we understand that? How do we respond to a culture that says all truth is relative? Whenever they do agree with you about Christ, but at the same time they don't agree with you about the exclusivity of Christ. It's difficult. We live in a different world. Presentation today will be going over that. It's what's called epistemology, postmodern epistemology. Good. Epistemology is defined in the dictionary as the theory or science or method or grounds of knowledge. It's the justification of knowledge. Whenever I say to you, "What is your epistemology?" You think, well, that means, how do I come to know truth? How do we as Christians come to know truth? We've talked some about this. Scripture. Scripture, we would say, is part of our epistemology. It's part of the way we acquire truth. Feinberg says it's the branch of philosophy that is concerned with the theory of knowledge. It is an inquiry into the nature and source of knowledge. The source, where does it come from? What is its nature? Does it exist beyond us or does it only exist within us? And the justification of claims to knowledge. Let's go through some key terms that we all want to be familiar with before we can understand these issues. The first key term is this, relativism. And this is the belief that all truth is relative, being determined by some group. It's a group, maybe a society. Maybe that's true for America, but that's not true for Eastern countries. Maybe it's true for your group there in Oklahoma that the Sooners are number one, but that's not true for us Texans, right? Whenever we know it's objectively true that Oklahoma's number one, right? But relativists would say that it's relative, and that's fine. Subjectivism is a little bit different because it's not defined by some group, it's defined by the individual. So sometimes these terms will be used synonymously, But subjectivism really says that truth is defined only by me, not necessarily by the culture in general. Okay, does everybody understand the difference there? Not a big difference, but one that I want to draw your attention to. Another key thing that we are a key, I guess, epistemology that we need to be familiar with is skepticism. Skeptics would say that the belief or that truth cannot be known with certainty. So it's different because it deals with certainty. I might be able to say something, but how certain am I about it? Skeptics would say you can never really be certain about anything. And so all truth is in limbo. Skepticism wouldn't necessarily say that there's no truth, but the ability for us to be certain about the truth is difficult to come about.
How can they be certain?
Well, they're not certain about it, but they hope. Perspectivism. This is the belief that truth is found in the combined perspectives of many. This is the idea that I, in my own opinions, do not have the full truth. I might have a piece of the truth. It's only as somebody else comes together and gives me their truth from their perspective. As someone who is maybe painting a landscape, maybe they can paint one part of the landscape from their perspective, the trees and the sun setting, but somebody else from the other side would see not the sun, but see another perspective of the landscape, maybe another side of the hill. And so the truth about the hill itself or the landscape itself can only be seen whenever there are many different angles. And then you get the fuller revelation of it. And so maybe you see things in one dimension, I see things in another dimension. We have to come together and we have to make it multidimensional before the truth is really started, before we can really start to say for certain what the truth is. Perspectivism would say that we all carry our own baggage to the table whenever we try to discover our past, our experiences. We have an agenda, they would say. And somebody else without that agenda, but maybe they have their own agenda, will come in and balance out our agenda. And so only whenever you see many different sides do you start to see the truth.
How do you know when you bring out the balancers that you need?
It'd be hard. It'd be hard, and you would turn more skeptical. So you might be a perspectival skeptic, you know?
In a sense, isn't that what we're kind of doing here?
In a sense, I'm not saying anything here is wrong right now. These are just terms that we're trying to get our arms around first so that we can start wrestling with the issues. I'm not saying right or wrong to anything right now.
Maybe we should just give a little bit of perspective. With epistemology doesn't only apply in theology or the study of truth about God, but it's throughout our society. For example, how do we know something in the medical sciences is true? A new procedure, a new treatment, a new drug. What gives a new drug validity or a new procedure, a new operational procedure? Yeah, testing. And ultimately, what's something else that we put into it? If your doctor, if you had a particular condition, you went to your doctor and said, the doctor said, you know, this particular procedure that I'm going to do, we're going to operate on you, and I'm going to do something that's never been done before, but I've just come up with it out of my head and I think it'll work. Why aren't we comfortable with that? Or, on the flip side, what would make us more comfortable that our doctor is in fact doing something that has validity?
Authority.
A second opinion authority. And where do we get that authority in the medical field? What gives doctors the authority to say that this new procedure will work? Testing is part of it, but what else?
Experience.
Proving has to do with testing. Yeah, and what? When will the FAA rule?
FDA.
FDA, sorry. The FAA is out of it. When do they rule in the medical field?
After sufficient testing and examples
of... Okay, how do we know that there's been testing done? Yeah, it's been proven, but how do we know it's been proven? It's got to be documented. It's got to be published. And when they say it's been published in the Journal of Medical Sciences, all of a sudden there's some validity because it's been written down. And so there's an epistemology in the medical field that once a procedure is published, you're right, testing, the documentation, all, but it has to be published. It can't just be, well, I had a bunch of patients come in and I've tried it on the floor before you, but that it gets published so that everyone can evaluate it. Then it's if it passes that evaluation, suddenly in the society it holds credibility. It doesn't, yet it is something that we base our epistemology on in the medical field. If it is printed, it's open to be challenged at that point, but...
Printing it gets it out there to be challenged.
Correct.
Correct. In some cases.
But it virtually has no validity if it's never printed. That's the idea. Printing has something to do with our epistemology. That's the only point I want to make. In other words, when we're looking at epistemology, societies do it all the time. Our society, for example, will value printing certain things in academic circles. But in some things, it doesn't necessarily value the print. And so epistemology, as we look at it, we're starting with the general, and we're going to work towards specifically knowing about truth about God. This is where the church often gets very tangled up, because people start to fear that if our culture is moving away from truth, we want to stick with what is always true, and we still say, well, you know, like the four spiritual laws, they're still true. Yes, they are. What's the problem with the four spiritual laws? What's the first law of the four spiritual laws? Anyone know? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's true, but our society no longer knows what the first word means. There's confusion on that. Who's God? It's not that that has changed, but because our society has changed, our epistemology has changed, when you say to someone, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, some will say, oh, well, that must mean the rocks and trees, because they define God as nature. Or, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, oh, that's that inner force within me. And so we sometimes, when the church's epistemology has been challenged in the past, sometimes the church has been very dogmatic about certain things, not understanding that we simply must reestablish with our culture where our basis of truth is, and that's where we're going with this. So understand, epistemology is always being done. And as soon as you study another culture, you recognize what your own culture does to justify things.
Another term that's important for epistemology is pragmatism. What is pragmatism? What?
Works.
Yeah, what works. If it works, or if it accomplishes the goal which you set for it, then it is true. It's like if I would say that I want to be happy, and that is my goal, that is the end. Whatever will make me happy is the best method. Maybe I'm in a bad marriage. Therefore, if my goal is to get happy, the truth is that divorce would be a very pragmatic approach to accomplishing those ends. We see this very often in our own personal lives or in society in general. Once you begin to set your goals, you say, whatever can get me there is the pragmatic approach. So truth is defined by that which works to accomplish the goals that I set. The end justifies the means. Objectivism is another term we want to be familiar with. And this is the idea that the belief that truth is an objective reality that exists whether someone believes it or not. Truth exists outside of you. It is beyond you. Whether you're alive, dead, think it true, think it false, makes no difference because truth is truth. And so not a person has to believe it. The whole world could turn against it, and objectivism would say it's true no matter what. Which of these best describe our culture today as you experience in your relationships? It's often confusing whenever you really lay all these things out on the table and things don't become as clear as they used to be. Sometimes people would say this introduction to theology class has made me a skeptic because all the things that I thought were so certain before, I'm not quite so certain in anymore. And so skepticism is a big part, not necessarily a gist of a culture, but part of learning. Because skepticism sometimes comes from discouragement. And sometimes it comes from a real struggle with the facts. And so I'm not saying skepticism is bad or good, but you do see that quite a bit in our culture.
So do you say it's a necessary part of learning?
It could be, I think. I think that whenever you go through your skeptical phases, that it is... As we'll go through this more, I don't want to jump ahead too far, but sometimes when we become so objective about everything, we lose touch with reality, that we aren't really that sure about a lot of things. We're sure about some things, but some things we're really not, but we may act like we are. And so I think that's part of what the postmodern culture is doing. It's making us rethink a lot of things. Some of the things you come away not quite as sure as you used to, and that's okay, is what we'll find out. Some things you'll come away much more sure than you used to, and that's great. But the thing is it's making us think differently. Now, to be sure, most of the culture today is of the relativistic, pragmatic, subjectivistic mindset, to where really there is no truth. That's what people are taught in schools today more than anything else. It's this idea that whenever you read a book, don't worry about what the book says itself. Worry about what it means to you, because it's relative to you or subjective to you. And so my sister takes a class in college not too long ago, and it's an English class, a very high-up English class, where they go through literature of the past, and as they are reading, one of the books that they had to read or series that they had to read was some from Sir Conan Doyle, and as they go through that, if they say what Sir Conan Doyle meant, they fail. But if they say and express what it means to you, they get an A. That's the way it's being taught today. It's called deconstructionalism, not a term that I need you to know, but deconstructionalism means that you deconstruct what it meant so that you can find out what it means to you in the bad sense. There's a good sense to deconstructionalism too, but I don't want you to get too caught up in that. That our culture is made up of many of these things, I think. I think a mixture, and what we're trying to sort through is which one's right, and how do we approach truth? First, we're going to have to look at this term, postmodernism. How many people have heard the term postmodernism before? Okay, quite a few of you, especially since you had to read a paper on postmodernism, right? Today, evangelical Christians stand at a greater distance from those with whom we communicate than we did just 20 years ago. I think this is Chuck Colson, but just 20 years ago, the times have changed. Big difference today than it was then. At that time, even those who rejected Christianity were prepared to discuss whether the evidence for Christianity's truth was adequate. Today, this is much less frequently the case. Before we can broach the question of whether a Christian gospel is true, we have to establish that such a thing as truth exists. This is interesting, because if you convince somebody of the gospel today, you may not be convincing them in the way that you think they're being convinced. Maybe you're convincing them in their relativistic worldview or subjectivistic worldview, which may not have any effect. And so we have to establish now, at least as a community here, to think through how we know such a thing as truth exists and be able to explain that. If Christianity stands or falls by the existence of truth that exists outside of your own opinions, then we must deal with this. We're trying to be sensitive to our culture. We're not here just to raise red flags and to talk about how all of these people are idiots or how they just don't use their mind, because that's just not true. A lot of them struggle very much through this. A lot of people are very smart that hold to these worldviews. It's not as if they're just ignorant. They've thought through these things and they truly struggle. We'll see there's reasons why they struggle. The best thing that you and I can do is be able to look objectively as we can at the history, how this developed, why people are thinking that way today, and then I think we'll be able to better approach them with the gospel.
And understand that this is a very practical meaning, even missiological terms, in the area of missions. There are places in the world where you can go and share the gospel of Christ and they'll always accept. And they'll accept Christ as well as the 10,000 other deities they believe in. And it becomes real problematic when you try and explain that the gospel means that accepting Christ means rejecting all other deities. And that becomes an epistemological question. Is what you're presenting true but only from a perspective, and there are other truths, or is what you are presenting, is it fully true to the disregard of everything else? And the church really struggles if you watch the missions movement, especially where places, there are places, for example, where I taught in Ghana, Africa. You can tell anyone, you know, if they don't believe in Jesus already, you just simply tell them about it and they'll accept him. No problem. Everyone will say yes, 100%. It's very easy to do. But how do you work on them so they understand now you need to reject all the other deities? And that becomes the problem. So very, very practical questions that the church struggles with all the time, and it struggles throughout history. You'll see as we walk back through history why this is the case.
This is a conversation between Protagoras and Socrates that happened in the 4th century. It's interesting because it was back in the 4th century, and it's relevant to today. Protagoras says this to Socrates: truth is relative, it is only a matter of opinion. Socrates says, you mean that truth is mere subjective opinion? Protagoras: exactly. What is true for you is true for you. What is true for me is true for me. Truth is subjective. Socrates: do you really mean that my opinion is true by virtue of its being my opinion? Indeed I do, says Protagoras. Then my opinion is this, Socrates says: truth is absolute, not opinion. And you, Mr. Protagoras, are absolutely in error. Since this is my opinion, you must grant that it is true according to your philosophy. And Protagoras, to stay consistent with his own philosophy, says, you are quite correct, Socrates. Pull your hair out, right? I mean, that's the kind of mindset that we have today in our culture, is that of Protagoras. Sometimes we, like Socrates, think we've got Protagoras cornered, but not really. We have a philosophy. This is interesting because we have a philosophy that is built upon a statement that in itself is self-defeating. It's a statement that whenever it is made is automatically proven to be false by virtue of how it is constructed, by virtue of its content. It is self-defeating. It's like if I were to say I cannot speak a word in English, it's self-defeating. The moment I speak a word in English is the moment I have defeated the statement which I stated. I might say my wife has never been married. Self-defeating. It doesn't work. We cannot come to know anything about God. Why is that self-defeating?
How would you know about a God if you couldn't come to know anything?
That's right. How would you know that you couldn't come to know anything about Him if you didn't know something about Him? So it's self-defeating. There's no such thing as truth. And that's a postmodern statement. It's self-defeating. Why?
Because
it's a statement of truth. Like you said, it's if you deny it, then, you know, it's a dog chasing its tail here. Truth cannot be known with certainty. Once again, it's the idea of skepticism. It's self-defeating. Now, if the philosophy is built solidly upon this, and I'm not saying everybody's postmodern philosophy is built upon this. I think they struggle with these things. But at the same time, I think most people are very skeptical these days in the certainty that we can have in truth. We're going to go through a short history here of Western civilization, or really a history of epistemology in the Western civilization, starting about the 4th century A.D., I need to get some volunteers. I need to get 3 volunteers. I need someone to represent reason. And to represent reason, I need someone that maybe majored in mathematics. Anybody major in mathematics?
All right. There we go.
I need someone to represent tradition. Now, I'm going to look for someone that has the largest immediate family of brothers and sisters. You have 5? Okay. You represent tradition to us because you've got a big family of tradition. Now I need someone to represent Scripture to me. Who here, I'll start with the smallest because it never works out starting with the largest. Who here has memorized one Scripture that you're supposed to memorize? Just one. Okay, who here has memorized 2? 2. Raise your hand high. 2. Who here has done 3? You are the walking Bible.
Well, we get this set up here. Understand this, and this is very, very important. We are deriving our definition of postmodernism by trying to understand what modernism is. We are taking the word at its truth, and this is something that there isn't common agreement on. Some people want to take postmodernism and make a definition devoid of modernism. But by definition, this is in fact a relationship through history. So that's how we're going to define it, which is where some people really disagree. So we're going to look at what we've called pre-modern, modern, and postmodern. But our whole definition for postmodernism is going to relate to how we define modernism. Okay? Understand that, in other words, we're taking the word at face value. But in our society, that's not always true. And I've heard postmodernism mean all sorts of things, which I don't think it means. It has to do with something with modernism and the fact that it comes after. So we're going to try and understand before modernism, the time or the period of modernism, and then ultimately that will give us a definition for postmodernism. And I think this becomes very helpful. This is what we're going to do today. What we're going to do right now will probably be referred to in every class following, in the other 5 or 6 theology program classes. We're going to go back to what we're doing right now, which is where we get our epistemology from. And we're going to trace it historically because we see a relationship.
This is going to be called the stage of truth. The stage of truth is going to go through these three periods: pre-modern, modern, postmodern. We start with pre-modern because it's really the beginning of Western civilization. We could go back before that, but we want to show you the development within Western civilization. Now, if I get you all to get up on the stairs here, and you hold the Bible, since you represent Scripture, and let's see here. You hold Come Let Us Reason, since he represents the logic, an introduction to logical thinking, and then the creeds of the church is for our man who represents tradition. Okay, so we can keep straight which one they are: Bible, reason, and tradition. Okay, those are the three primary ways in which people have come to know truth, or at least defined how they come to know truth throughout the history of Western civilization. Now, let's start at the 4th century. And like I said, the reason why we started the 4th century is because that's where it really takes shape and starts defining our Western culture.
Another way to say that's where we start to articulate our epistemology. It's not that it doesn't exist beforehand, but no one is talking about how we know what we know. By the 4th century, they're saying, how do we know what we know? Thus, this
within
discussion
the church,
there.
Within the church. Okay, now, to start off with, Linda, the Bible, you come up here, and you're standing up close to the front of the stage because we would recognize the importance of Scripture within the church. The Scripture is God's Word. It is sent from the apostles. It is the apostolic testimony to us. Tradition, you step up here, and you're going to step even with Scripture on the stage of truth. More front, the more reliant we are upon it. Now, at this point here, Reason, you just step on back there and hide yourself for a little while because we like it, but we're not going to use it for a little bit. Now, what happens here is that we have both reason and tradition being equal. Now, excuse me, Scripture and tradition being equal. Why is it that tradition would take an equal place along with Scripture at this time? Think of the 4th century. Think of pre-4th century. Who has access to the Scriptures at this time? Huh? Very few people. So first off, even if I wanted to use Scripture more, I couldn't. Who did I have to rely upon? Who? The church. Maybe my local pastor. Maybe he had a full copy of the Scripture. Maybe he only had a copy of the Gospels and maybe a couple of Paul's epistles. Not everybody had a full copy of the Scripture at this time. It was, you know, this church down here in Ephesus maybe had the letter to the Ephesians, maybe had a couple other. The church down the road, I heard that they had some more letters of Paul that I've never heard of, but I sure would like to get my hands on those. I also heard that, you know, these people have this book called Revelation. Pretty much everybody has the Gospels, least access to the copies of the Gospels, but they're all going around. We haven't assimilated, so we have to use tradition. Scripture was in the process of getting around. And so now we're relying upon the testimony of those people. We're relying upon the people who have read the Scripture. So we're relying upon tradition.
Well, now, just before you go on, is tradition reliable, though? Is that fair? What happened in the 4th century? Are they able to rely on tradition?
Yes.
Why? Yes. And the key is, regardless of the year, one Spirit. Same Spirit that spoke in the 1st century is the Spirit that spoke in the 2nd century. And the same Spirit that spoke in the 2nd century is the Spirit that spoke in the 3rd century. And the Spirit is not, in fact, gaining any knowledge. So we can rely on those who have gone before us, because if they were filled with the Spirit, they're filled with the same Spirit that we rely on now. One Spirit is always the key to understanding. Because in our minds, how many are already going, let's push tradition back a little. Let's have Linda stand a little further forward. We do that because we devalue tradition. Interestingly enough, how many of you came to know the Lord without anyone telling you about him? One? Every now and again we get one or two. You heard on the radio or read a book or something. But most people, so whose faith did you accept? Did you accept Christ, or did you accept the faith that the person who explained Christ to you gave? Tradition.
Now, everybody wants to at least say the Bible is their primary source, but they don't have access to it. Even if they do, maybe they can't even read. Now, here's what goes on around the 4th century, is that you have two people who are reading the same Bible. One person, let's say his name, we'll give it an illustration. One person, his name is Arius. And Arius reads this scripture and turns to passages such as John 3:16 and says there must have been a time whenever Christ was not, because he was begotten. Therefore, he must have been created at some point. Because you and I, whenever we speak of being begotten, we speak of being born. And whenever, before you were born, how many people here existed? Only one of you. Just kidding. Nobody. That's our experience with the word begotten. Now, Arius, whenever he's reading through this, he's just reading it. He says, well, if he was begotten, there must have been a time whenever he was created. And so he comes up with this interpretation of Scripture. And then another guy comes and reads the same passage and says, no, that's not what it's speaking of. It's not speaking of ontology or the being of Christ. It's speaking of his relationship with God. And so therefore, it's not that he came into being, it's that his relationship with God is eternally begotten. He is the eternally begotten Son. There was never a time whenever he was not begotten, because he always had this Father-Son relationship with God. And so Arius would read it that way, which would say that Christ is equal with the Father. I mean, Athanasius would. Arius, on the other hand, would come back and say, no, he was a created being, maybe the highest of all created beings, but from the way I read Scripture, he was still created. Now, they're both reading the same Scripture. And whenever they try to conclude on this, it's difficult. And so what happens here is that they call a council together, and so they say, let's discuss this. During this council, which is known as the Council of Nicaea in 325, they came to a conclusion. This conclusion did not agree with Arius, who said that Christ was begotten, but with Athanasius, who said that Christ was eternally begotten and therefore equal with the Father. They made a pronouncement at this council. This pronouncement stood and said, whoever disagrees with this statement about Christ, let him be accursed, and he is not a part of the Orthodox Church. That was a pronouncement. That was a pronouncement made by the council, and it stood, and it worked. And people in the church stood on this statement. And everybody else was deemed to be heretical. Good job, Don, because your traditions that you established caused you to move up. We see other difficulties come in the church. One person will interpret the Bible this way, another this way. What do you have to say about it? Because you did good last time, you took care of us, just tell us what to believe. So you step up more. You can't step up too much more, but controversy after controversy. It was difficult for us just to say, my interpretation of the Bible is correct, yours is wrong. We want to get councils together. Some of those councils are very legitimately discussed issues. Some of them are very biased. They know what they're going to come, conclusions they're going to come to. So tradition becomes the champion of orthodoxy. Maybe it's coming from the Bible, but tradition, you must be here because God put you here to keep the faith pure. And so tradition takes on a role of keeping the faith orthodox. Is that a good rule? Is orthodoxy a good thing?
Yes and no.
Orthodoxy, is that a good thing?
Yes and no.
Yes and no?
It's good for unity, but then you have to, then the issue of who the tradition is coming through becomes a question.
Yeah. We would all say we want to be orthodox Christians, though. as far as orthodoxy is being defined as the true essentials we're all adhering to. We would all say orthodoxy is good. We would all say deviation from orthodoxy is bad. We would say that the church wants to represent this orthodoxy, and we would say also, as Paul says, the church is the foundation or the pillar or the hallmark of truth. It's the bearer of truth. If it's to be the bearer of truth, then it's got to remain pure. So, tradition, we need you to be able to keep the Bible, keep Christianity, keep everything within the confines of orthodoxy.
It's very important that you understand the point that Michael just made, and that's that the problem with the Bible is that that's where the heresies were coming from. We keep thinking that heresy always comes from outside. No, it comes from inside. It doesn't come from not reading the Bible. It comes from reading the Bible, if you will, unchristianly. So not only do we want you to read your Bible, but we want you to read your Bible like we read our Bible. In other words, there becomes a way to read the Bible, because both the good, the truth, and the untruth, or the heresy, is coming from the Bible. And so it's a legitimate reason why Don gets pushed forward. He has to get pushed forward because it's this that's causing the trouble.
At this point in time, this is the way the stage looked. Yeah, it was subjected to tradition. Tradition took on the higher role. Although it was equal with the Scripture in people's minds, it was less relevant than the Scripture, because all we needed to do was bypass Scripture in that sense and just go straight to tradition. Tell us what to believe. Now, without saying right or wrong, we understand why. Athanasius said good things about Christ. You and I believe it. Whenever we confess that we believe in one God, three persons, all of which are equal, all of which are eternal, we are confessing orthodox statements that were made at the Creed and the Creed of Nicaea, things that were handed down to us. We are even using terminology that they determined we use. When we say person, three persons, that is not a one that just comes very easily. It was struggled with and struggled with. You went back and forth and back and forth. How do we define this person? And really, our word person today doesn't define really how they used it then. But there are struggles in the terminologies, in the whenever we are trying to define the faith. But this is what necessarily came about. And so, this went on for many, many years. You became more and more powerful, and if you had one more step, I'd make you step forward, but I can't, so I'll have you step back a little bit. Something happened about 1,000 years later that would change this stage. Remember, the stage is not easily changed. This is a big deal if this stage changes, the way the world comes to know truth. But something happened that changed this stage. What is it? Huh? Printing press. What did the printing press do? It put the Bible in everybody's hands. Everybody could start reading for themselves. People became more and more educated during this time. What else? What did the printing press bring about? Okay. Opinions, ideas. Who specifically came out and really took advantage of the printing press, or the printing press really took him and changed Christianity? Martin Luther and the Reformation. What essentially happens is Martin Luther, there's struggles, you know, for the last 400 years because of the stage of truth, but Martin Luther steps back and he looks at this stage and he says, this is just not right. You stepped too far forward. You're abusing your power. You have done what you should not do. You were good in the places that we had you before, and I'll refer to you here and there, but you should not be this far ahead of Scripture, because you are based upon Scripture, not Scripture based upon you. And so essentially the Reformation was this. Let me demonstrate visually what the Reformation was. Don't go too far back. You step forward. You step a little bit more forward. You're there. Okay. Martin Luther came and said, sola scriptura. The Scripture alone has the first place in the stage of truth. It's not saying Scripture alone is the only thing on the stage of truth, but it's saying Scripture should be more prominent than tradition. And so he came and he rearranged the stage of truth, and He also brought reason up, although reason had been stepping up slowly since about the 12th century with the Scholastics, and he found a place for reason, but he just rearranged it. This is what the Reformation was about. Now, let's refer to the Scripture. Let's refer to the good people of tradition, but let's first go to Scripture. Let's find out what Scripture has to say. And the Catholic Church, Roman Catholic Church at this time, became the Roman Catholic Church. Beforehand, it was just generally Catholic. Now, at this point, what you know is the Roman Catholic Church was born. The Roman Catholic Church said to Luther, "Listen, Luther, I understand what you're saying about the stage, but let me tell you the problem you're going to have, Martin. You are going to, if you put a Bible in every man's hands and put this on the front of their stage of truth without them having to go through this guy first, you know what's going to happen?" What did they say was going to happen?
Heresies.
Heresies. Divisions. Different opinions. Just like we had before, but it's going to go crazy. People will have all kinds of different traditions being born, different beliefs about essentials, different beliefs about non-essentials, and they'll break off and you'll have hundreds and thousands of different churches that are not unified and not Catholic anymore. Catholic means universal. You're going to have little churches everywhere. Were they right? Yeah, they were right. Whenever you take this away, this is the governing authority. He's the one who can say which is right and which isn't. You take him back, and then all of a sudden this is the governing authority. It becomes more subjective towards my interpretation, and you have many different interpretations. So Martin Luther understood that. It's not as if he was naive and said, no, they'll be unified because the Holy Spirit is going to unify them on everything. He said, you know what? It's worth the cost. Because the other way was getting us nowhere, but we were losing the gospel. And so he said, this stage of truth, although it will produce what you say, yes, it's worth the cost. So now, you have been challenged by Martin Luther. The world is being enlightened by past cultures, which they are now beginning to understand more. They're learning much. They are getting excited about their potential to learn. Just think about it. You had a culture that never was reading, had no literature. Now everybody does. Everybody's reading. Everybody's discovering. Everybody's feeling like, hey, I'm becoming what I was supposed to become. I'm learning much. And we're accomplishing quite a bit. And so, you know, you confined us for a long time. And so the culture at this point starts to say, we might have you just step back even further because we just don't like you too much. You've betrayed us. You've kept us underneath your thumb. And then as people continue to discover, as people continue to learn, as science begins to make its headway in our epistemology, we say, gosh, we can learn a whole lot. We sure can understand a lot by ourselves. Man is something else. Man can discover things. We discover the natural laws. Now, these natural laws say that we're held down on the earth not by some force that God directly asserts on us, but by gravity, which is a natural law. The earth is going around the sun, not the sun going around the earth. We see that there's all these... We're living in a much bigger universe than we thought that are governed by natural laws. It's not quite as miraculous as we thought before. It's more natural. You keep on arguing that the sun goes around the earth. You're becoming more and more irrelevant. But we're discovering a whole lot on our own. Now we start to compare Scripture. We start to compare you with what we're learning. And we start to see that maybe those Genesis 1 accounts aren't really supposed to be taken literally. Because you're telling us that the earth is millions and billions of years old. And you're telling us that man evolved where you're told us some type of other story. Maybe you're just a good storybook. Good for morals, good for a lot of stuff, but let's step back just a slight bit. You continue to excel. You continue to give us hope. You are off the stage because we have gone beyond you. You've betrayed us too much, but thank you for being on stage. As we continue to discover... We continue to compare this with Scripture and see that Scripture is Adam and Eve, come on. We don't really believe. The snake talking, give me a break. Good stories, good morals, infallible, no. Speaking to issues of just general fables, yes, good. But really, you're like any other book to us now, so you can go sit down. Thanks. So now we're in the age of modernism where man can do all kinds of things. We're at the front of the stage ourselves because we can think through things. Not only that, but we're going to create a society that is the greatest society that has ever been. And this society is going to be called what? Huh?
Utopia.
We're moving towards this. If we're evolving, if we're getting better and better, that eventually we're going to create this society where everybody does what is essentially right. We no longer have the catastrophes. We no longer have the people dying of the Black Plague. We don't have those things anymore. We have great hope in the future. We have great hope in what man's going to become. We have great hope in the essential goodness of man, that deep down inside it's going to come out. If we were just apes this long ago, just think what we're going to be in this long. And so we're going to get better and better. And boy, I'll tell you what, 17th, 18th, 19th century, you have really been telling us we are something else. But then the 20th century comes along. What happens in the 20th century? We have World War I. And then World War II right after, and the Holocaust during World War II. Man isn't getting better. This isn't good. This is evil, and it's getting worse. And we can't do anything we think we can. I mean, the ship that God could not even sink sunk. We thought we could make a ship that God couldn't even sink, and it sinks. The great symbol of the modernistic failure was the Titanic sinking. The space shuttle exploding, the wars, the Holocaust, the evilness of man, it gets worse and worse all throughout the 20th century until finally we look at you and we say, you've betrayed us too. Thank you. So here we are today, postmodernism. Where do we go for truth? What's on stage? Nothing. We don't have any source outside of ourselves to go to. Truth is this way in our postmodern world. It's a world in which we are... We believe we've discovered things, and we're glad we're not naive to those things anymore, but we're scared. We're scared. We're very pessimistic. Things aren't looking very good. We have our own opinions about things because it's the only one we have to draw from. And so, of course, perspectivalism or perspectivism, or really more relativism and pragmatism and subjectivism are going to come into play more because that's all we have to draw upon. We don't have anything outside of ourselves to draw upon. This is the stage of truth today. This is the postmodernism that we live in. The best illustration I can tell you of this, we've had too many failures for people to trust in medicine anymore. Why would people distrust so much today? What is going on that makes people distrust what they had seen in reason and science and medicine?
Failures?
What kind of failures? Yeah, like what? I mean, you hear it on the news every night. Huh? Fed? Okay. I mean, what about the food pyramid? I mean, they're talking about that. That was the way you were supposed to eat for the last, since 1980, right? And that was it. I mean, if everything else failed in your diet, just go back to the pyramid. Because it was the objective reality. But now, they're all talking about redoing the food pyramid. Maybe we didn't have it right. And so, you hear one thing was good for you, and then the next, year, it's bad for you. And then it's good for you again. And you're like, what am I supposed to believe? There's nothing out there that's consistent. There's nothing out there that's saying the truth always. And so it's hard to put anything on that stage.
Everything causes cancer today.
Yeah, everything causes cancer, and then the next moment it's preventing it. And so we just don't listen to anything anymore. And I understand. I mean, I go through the same thing. You have one person saying this and one person saying that. Two people you trust saying different things, and you're like, how do I know truth? How do we come to know truth whenever an age goes, their source for truth looks like this? Well, let's look at some more of these differences. Really, most philosophers would say the stage or the transition looks like this. We've moved from a modern period, and then we're going through a transition. We're not really sure what it's going to become. It looks kind of postmodern, but some people would say that you've got all kinds of different schools of thought out there. Some people would say modernism died with 9/11. Why would people say that modernism died with 9/11, the destruction of the towers in New York?
America thought we were invincible.
Okay, maybe so. America thought we were invincible. Why else? Some people believed in the goodness of man, but something really got defined at that point. There was one word that was said over and over again for a few weeks before they really got their head on straight.
Evil.
This was evil. This was evil what they did. Everybody was saying the same thing. This was the access of evil. And people were singing the same tunes for a long time. Even the news stations were singing the same tunes. Now, you don't see it quite so much today because people have backed off on that and we'll move back to the state. Well, we can't really call it evil because it's evil to me. You know, but at first, they were all saying it was evil. And so it's difficult because 9/11 really did challenge postmodernism to say, do you really believe that there's not evil out there that's evil because it is objectively evil rather than subjectively evil? Some people are out there saying, no, that's the way our culture is. We are in this period, and it's here to stay for a long time, so we better get used to it. Some people are saying we're still in the transition. I don't know. I know this is the way people think. It seems like people still believe this way. People are still talking this way. But I don't think I think people are confused. I think they're really searching. I think they're smart. And I think Christians sometimes haven't thought through these issues on how to hand the gospel to them. This is big time for people who are in theology trying to figure out how do we do this? What are the advantages? What are the disadvantages? Where are we at? And it's very important. That's why I say that this class, I think of all the classes in the theology program, is the most important class. I think it's the most important class today for us to go through. Maybe not 50 years ago, you look at the theology books 50 years ago, and they didn't have any discussion on truth because it was assumed that everybody believed truth was objective. But now, there's big, thick sections. As a matter of fact, you know, Geisler's Volume 1 is just about all of this. 800 pages or so of issues of truth. We have about 57% of the people today living in America are of the postmodern generation. 82% of kids coming out of high school believe that all truth is relative. 82%, and that's no different among evangelical Christian homes. It's no different. Modernism is defined by the intellectual. It's defined by reason. Optimism and hope. Objectivism. Exclusivism, there's only one truth, there's not many truths. The scientific method, and man is evolving. Postmodernism, on the other hand, instead of intellectual, is against the intellectual, anti-intellectual. It is not less reason and more feeling, because reason is just as subjective to the postmodern as feeling is. Less optimism and very much pessimism. No hope for the future, but despair for the present. A reality sets in this postmodern world that we live in a scary age. Children are being brought up, and they have a lot of despair, a lot of fear. nothing to grab a hold of. Instead of objectivism, subjectivism. Instead of exclusivism, pluralism. Instead of the scientific method, they really distrust science. Science is good to help us on the ride, but it's not going to be in the driver's seat. It can comfort us, do whatever it can to comfort us, but it's not going to control our lives or determine anything. Instead of man as evolving, in postmodernism, they really see man as devolving. They're more ready to admit their sinfulness. They're more ready to admit the sinfulness of all men. It's interesting. I mean, I experience this very much. It's not hard to get people to admit that they've done wrong in one way or the other. The ideal modern man is Mr. Spock. Mr. Spock is always logical and objective. Never acts upon feeling because that would be illogical, right? He says the physical laws are simply cannot be ignored. Existence cannot be without them. Pain is a thing of the mind. The mind can be controlled. These were statements of Spock. He was very logical. Remember, he had everything figured out. Get feelings out of the way. Let's just use our reasoning capabilities. And then many years later, the Star Trek The Next Generation came out and really evidenced postmodernism more. With Data, he was the ideal modern man mocked. He was supposed to be the perfect modern man, even better than Spock was, because he was an android and he could think through everything perfectly. He was the perfect ideal modern man. But despite his perfection, he wants to be human. He wants to be real. He wants to be authentic. He rebels against logic, and he attempts to develop feelings and emotions. He inserts, you know, his emotion chip, and you know that's all he's doing is trying to become more human, whereas Spock was trying to push the humanness away. And so we see that kind of mocked within these two. The pre-modern would say there's balls, if he was an umpire, he would say there's balls and there's strikes, and I call them as they are. The idea that I can objectively state what they are. Modern would say there's balls and there's strikes, and I call them as I see them. The idea that you can still know. But the postmodern would say they ain't nothing until I call them. Once I call them, they have been defined. They're totally subjective to me. Truth is subjective to me. In postmodernism, there is no objective universal truth. There is only the perspective of the group. In postmodernism, all viewpoints, all lifestyles, all beliefs and behaviors are regarded as equally valid. Tolerance has become so important that no exception is tolerated. Now let's discuss some of this for a little bit. Why do you think... Let's discuss some of the virtues of postmodernism. What are the virtues of this mindset? Maybe a little bit more open-minded. Maybe being less objective would create more open-mindedness.
More acceptance of other cultures and ways of thinking.
Okay, good. And it's not built... You see, sometimes here's what we try to do is we try to label this type of thinking right off and try to link it to some sin tendency. But what might be the virtue that they're coming from? Acceptance. They certainly claim that... whenever they say that they don't want Christ to be the only way, is that some mean-spirited thing to say? What are they trying to say? They want hope to be for everybody. I want hope to be for everybody. And if my hope dictates my theology, then it has become subjective. But at the same time, it's built upon a virtue. Maybe a virtue played out wrongly, but it's still a virtue nonetheless. And you're right. It's saying the stage is not just made up of those things. It has subjective realities to them. The stage has emotions on there. The stage has experience on there. Therefore, once you enter in those two things, you've automatically got some degree of subjectivism and some degree of perspectivism with your experience, because you come and look at things from a certain perspective based upon your experience. Is that true? Who here thinks completely objectively about all matters of truth? No one.
There's not going to be a person in here who could say, I separate myself from my past, my traditions, my folklore that I've built up, and I can evaluate truth. Nobody here can do that. We all come with those things. We all come to truth and evaluation subjectively. We all come sometimes wanting certain things to be true and others to be wrong. And postmodernism has recognized that, where modernism had some type of false hope that we could understand things objectively, that humans were going to be like Mr. Spock, completely devoid of motion. But the reality is we're more like Data. We have emotions, and we want the emotions, and they play a part in our lives. And so I think a virtue certainly would be that it has introduced realities that we like to deny before, that we like to act like just we're not there whenever discussing truth. Did everybody understand that? We didn't like modernism while it was here. We fought against it as a church, all of Christianity, and we said, you know, why do you put so much reliance upon humanity? Why do you put so much reliance upon science? How do you know that science is true and this is not true? And so we fought our battles back then. But it's kind of funny that now whenever the church sees that modernism is really leaving, I'm not saying it's completely gone, but leaving, and postmodernism is arising, what are we saying? Get its modernism back. We liked it more. You know, at least we had some ground to stand on. At least we were winning the battles finally. We had fought for a while and we were getting pretty good. You know, we had trained for so long to be able to teach people how to defend their faith according to a modernistic paradigm, and we had finally accomplished it, and there goes modernism. And we bring in something new. And so the questions we're answering today aren't the questions that are being asked today. And what you're saying is that neither side contains all the truth, and that both sides contain wrongs and rights. I mean, gosh, it's just funny to me how it can work that a Christian word such as tolerance and a Christian virtue such as tolerance can be so misused and taken away from us to where we are all of a sudden claiming that we're not supposed to be tolerant. I mean, it's a virtue in the Bible. Ephesians chapter 4, you read it? Bear with one another. Put up with. And we don't feel like we're supposed to now because we're fighting against a culture that does it in everything. Yeah, I know what you're saying exactly. You're asking where to draw the line on something that is not always definable. The modernist in us always wants to draw the line. And this, postmodernism, would say a lot of times it's going to be uncertain. And even whenever you do make your decisions, you have to live with that uncertainty. Which is true. In most of life, most of the decisions we make, we are not 100% certain about. And that's okay. The difficulty is when we start getting so uncomfortable with that. Because we're uncomfortable with the reality that we live, but stating that it's a reality is the way we're uncomfortable with it. We want to be objective. It's more comfortable to have everything in black and white and written down. And let me tell you this. This is the most important part of this lesson, is that people are smarter than that today. We may live in the world of confessing that everything is black and white and living the reality that we don't know where to draw the line many times, but not admitting it, and we're going to lose all witness to the culture. Who knows better? People are smart. People can see that things are confusing. What we as Christians need to do is to be able to admit the confusion whenever there is confusion, but also be able to draw the lines on certainty whenever there is certainty. And we've got to know the difference between the two. We've got to learn that and work through those things. And you know what this has the potential to do within the church, if the church knows the right way to embrace it? To unify us a lot more. Not that we have everything figured out, not that we agree with everything, about everything, but that we're more unified because we say, hey, maybe some of these things don't matter so much, but let me tell you what does matter. And we're all singing the same tune, but right now we've got a lot of different tunes being sung. And we've got a lot of different modernistic tunes being sung, where everybody's so sure about their tune being the right tune. and their dialect being the right dialect in expressing that. And I just don't think that's where we need to be. There's a lot of things that God leaves unclear in Scripture. I have no idea what Paul means whenever he says, what about those who are baptized for the dead? Did God, nobody has known. 2 Corinthians. Everybody's been confused about that. Did God know that everybody was going to be confused about that? Or is it surprising to him? Is he up there ripping his hair out saying, why doesn't somebody figure this out? It's an important command. No, I think God put some things in there like that just to say, hey, there's some things you aren't going to figure out. Just to kind of throw a monkey wrench in our objectivity, our black and whiteness. Some things are more clear, some things are less clear. Let's go about discovering those things that are real clear. And then we can hold opinions on other things. That's not what I'm saying. We can be strong in our opinions about other things. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that we hold them in tension and understand that we're not quite as certain about some things as we are others, and then unify over those other things. Next week we're going to continue talking about this, and we'll talk more about the paper in 2 weeks, but I wanted you to read that paper now so you were introduced to some of the concepts with this. Next week we'll talk about Christian epistemology in particular, and we'll go through some more about the questions that people are asking today as compared to what they were asking before. I think it'll be very interesting. I'm trying to approach this not as someone who is coming down upon this generation. Many of you think this way. Many of you will see yourselves as more postmodern than you realized, more influenced by this. We're trying to do the best we can to evaluate it and understand its virtues and its vices and enter into this society in such a way. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this class, and we thank you for the discussion. We pray that you would help us to understand this culture, because as you come down to us and speak to us in our language, we don't want to speak a different language than other people are speaking today. Also, we don't want to compromise the things that we know are true. Lord, many things we would die for. We want to be clear about those things. We don't want to die for something that really makes no difference. Help us, Lord, in these studies to be able to deal with the struggles that are introduced. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Scene 1, Apple, take 1.